Sorry, Genesis 3, 1 to 11. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and was pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said to them, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?"
Pride, envy, anger, lust, gluttony, greed, and sloth. We touched on them all. For seven Sundays in a row, we put them out there, all of these seven sins, these snares. We named seven sins, only seven. There might actually be more. But we exposed these seven by name in church, no less. And yet I suspect in our real lives we may have only begun but to scratch the surface. For sin operates the way sin wants to operate, undercover, under the radar, out of sight much of the time. We just got done hearing Genesis 3 read yet again, and it is so familiar to many of us, we who call ourselves the tribe of church. Genesis 3 is such a go-to section of our Bibles, the origins of sin scripture. One can point to it and say, "Ah-ha! That's why we are in the darned pickle we're in this world, because Adam and Eve messed it up for us. If only they had known better, if only they had not screwed up, then our lives would be better. It is their fault." Really? Would it not be more accurate to say we would not have done much better? Would it not be better for us to say, "Yeah, me too," to bite the bottom lip and say, "Yep"? Have you ever wondered why what is wrong in our world is depicted as a snake? Why sin in Genesis is presented as a snake, a talking snake, no less? I think about my own experience with snakes sometimes when I read a scripture like this, and I don't hate snakes per se, but still they are snakes. What might the connection be between a snake and sin? Well, it bugs me that snakes operate silently most of the time. How many times have you been startled by one? Lurking in one of your flower beds, sliding through the crawl space of your Belco door over your cellar, slipping into the crack of a stone foundation of your house. If you have one of those, maybe you didn't know there were snakes lurking about. How many times have you spied a snake close up and said, "Oh, God"? And were you praying when you said that? Or were you exasperating? And is sin anything like that snake, being silent? or sneaky. You didn't know it was there until it was too late. I've told you before the water snake experience I had as a kid, how one day my dad took his rifle and shot a bulging one and took it home and cut it open, and 24 Nightwalker size little creeper snakes came slithering out into our lawn. Is that what sin is like? Does it spawn? Does it reproduce and spread? Can sin reproduce across generations of people? Can greed infect a family system? You should hear what greed is doing to some families I know in the fracking area up north where we came from. Is lust just a personal problem, or does lust find a way to reproduce? And more than once, when I went to our farm pond with my bamboo fishing pole to fish, I'd spy a water snake with a frog in its mouth, or a small catfish swallowing it whole. Not quickly, mind you, but ever so slowly as it takes a snake to swallow. And is that some of what Genesis means when sin is portrayed as a snake? Can sin swallow slowly? And a few years ago, during Grammy Camp in Virginia, we hiked up the 800 feet to Humpback Rocks, this high outcropping of a stone ledge overlooking the scenic valley below. And then there on the rocks, coiled in the sun, sunning itself, was a rattlesnake. And it was minding its own rattlesnake business, but our grandson, Leish, who is 8 and as curious as can be, began tossing pebbles at the rattler, see if he could get it to move, to do something, while everyone else began scooching themselves backwards. And so is that what sin is like in Genesis 3? Do people sometimes mess around with it to see what sin will do? And do people get bit? And is the bite toxic? For whatever reason, evil appears in Genesis as a serpent, a snake. It says that the serpent was crafty and that the serpent could talk. And they wonder what the language of the serpent was, what the language of evil is. I think we get closer to home in Genesis 3 when we begin to get to the fig leaves part. Sin tends to send us humans into hiding. This is not just an Adam and Eve story thing here. It is more of an us thing. We've gone to the trouble of naming 7 sins. There are probably more, but we named the 7 prominent ones: pride, envy, anger, lust, gluttony, greed, sloth. And we talked about sin as missing the mark. What is it that creates a distance between ourselves and God? And what is this distance that we have between each other? And what we have pictured here in Genesis 3 is fig leaves, a cover-up. And again, let's not look at this like it was an Adam and Eve deal. This is an us deal. We aren't, after all, taking our pride, envy, anger, lust, gluttony, greed, and sloth and putting it on a shingle, running it up a flagpole, or placing it on a flashing neon sign in our front yard saying, "Angry person lives here." Or putting up a "Greedy bugger lives here" signpost with an arrow pointing to the front door. We do not do that. Instead, we hide it. We are more apt to hide our sin rather than broadcast it. We humans do that. According to Genesis, we do fig leaves. I like the Sarah Bessie post someone sent to me one day, where Sarah likened her sin to the bare spot in the lawn of their recently purchased house. That when her husband raked and seeded the bare spot, nothing came up, nothing but a fresh layer of mold that choked out the grass, and worse yet, the moldy bare spot seemed to be spreading. And when they began fussing to the neighbor about their lawn problem, he remembered that the old tree used to stand there. And though the tree was long gone and out of sight, the rotting roots were still present underneath. And as it turned out, the only cure to the solution was to take the pains and dig them out. Dig them out so stuff would grow again. I don't know what each of you think about when you hear the word sin, what you think the nature of sin is in your life or in our world, whether sin comes off as violent or subtle or both, whether you think that sin can be measured up in large doses or small, what your personal experience with sin is or has been, what adjectives that you would place in front of sin, whether you would call it deadly or toxic or silent or tiresome. I'm not sure what comes to mind when you think about how sin gets around. How sin gets around. If you picture sin as a snake quietly moving its way into your life, or if you picture sin the way St. Augustine did, that when the human conception takes place, that's where sin makes its jump. Or if you are more akin to think like Tolstoy, who wrote that sin and evil were like little imps that scurry about and niggle at your conscience to prod and incite you towards sin. Or perhaps, maybe you've warmed up to the language of the desert fathers and mothers, you for sin of evil thoughts or noonday demons that come out to your mind and need to be cast out. Or if you think that sin makes its transfer through evil behaviors, sins that follow the habits of the heart and through actions from one generation to the next. Angry mama, angry kid. Greedy papa, greedy kid. I'm not sure how each of us views how sins move about the earth, how it transfers, how it gets around. But maybe that is not the most important thing here in Genesis 3. Maybe we do better to ask why we so often take cover. Why the fig leaves? What do we keep hidden? What are we afraid of? What is it? What is it that we're afraid of?
John 10, 1 to 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.
Her name is Wendy. She was our campus pastor. She is one of the most soft-spoken women that I know. She is gentle. Never heard her raise her voice, not in chapel, not in class, not in the student lounge. Never, ever heard her raise her voice. Never, ever, not once. Maybe it was because Wendy was born and raised in England. Could have been her polite English reserve at play. Whatever the reason, she was so quiet a person that she could appear up behind you without being heard. One day she was teaching us about prayer, not the private prayer closet kind of prayer that you do alone, important as that is, but she was teaching us about praying with someone, alongside someone, when their hurts, their injury, their sin began to uncover. And she said, when you are praying with a person, take them to Jesus. Take them to Jesus. As helpful as listening can be to empathize, to be present when a person's soul is uncovered, When the injury to one's soul becomes apparent, take them to Jesus. In your words, in your imagination, take them to Jesus. If this person you are with is confiding a sin, take them to Jesus. If they are being squeezed by an oppressive sin, take them to Jesus. If sin is a strong desire running amok, continually running amok, take them to Jesus a second or a third time or more. If sin has shamefully deceived them, like sin so often does, take them to Jesus. And if it is someone else's sin that has hurt them, take them to Jesus for healing. I have come so that you may have life abundant. Jesus said that. He said that. Now, Wendy was what we call these days a contemplative prayer. She used to say, you don't have to yell at Jesus, he can hear you. But by all means, with your words, by means of your imagination and theirs, take them to Jesus. It is he, not you, nor your wordy prayers of ego. It is he, Jesus, that is the healer, the Savior. When you are praying with someone, invite them close to Jesus. Some of us have heard of Richard Rohr. He is a teaching Christian guru of sorts. Here is something that he said. We worship Jesus instead of following him on his same path. We made Jesus into a mere religion instead of a journey towards union with God and everything else. This shift made us into a religion of belonging and believing instead of a religion of transformation. One of the more intriguing things to do while reading through the Gospels is not only to note what Jesus says, but to whom he is saying it to. In the reading from John that we just heard, there is a setting, and if we look closely, it is actually the kind of scripture lesson in missing the point. Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and they happened upon a man blind from birth, and guess what? The disciples have their sin question. A sin transference question, actually. Did the parent sin or did he? Jesus says, yeah, not the point. He is blind and therefore available for God to do his thing. And so then Jesus spits and muds and tells the guy to go wash off the mud pack, and he does, and he gets his sight back. But keep reading. Keep on reading. It is not over for this guy, for he is taken to the religious leaders for a cross-examination meeting. And the religious leaders decide that the healing cannot be real, for it took place on the wrong day. It took place on the wrong day. Talk about missing the point. But keep on reading. Notice who Jesus is talking to now. The Pharisees, highly faithful religious people. And Jesus uses a sheep figure of speech to describe who he is. And the religious folks, they don't get it. So Jesus tries again, one more time. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So why, pray tell, would we be afraid? Why would we be afraid of an abundant life? Of a better off life, a healed life? What is there to be afraid of? Is Jesus scary? Why do we humans try so hard to cover our sins? Ours is supposed to be a religion of transformation. Sin can be a tricky bugger. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't. I just read recently an author who said, whether we know it or not, our culture has a way of deforming us. And that just may be the sin of transference that we've been thought of. And maybe to begin asking, what part of our purchasing lives have been affected by greed? And have we been smitten by house envy? Or truck envy? Or wardrobe envy? And do our envies cause us to strive or plot? What in our culture feeds our sexual desires to the point of distortion and an elsewhere search? What in our surrounding messes with our food and subverts our gratefulness to God for this created earth? What in where we live either inflates our self-worth to the point of rivaling God or kills off any good chance of finding personal worth at all? Shortly put, what is making our souls sick? Sick unto death. If one of the descriptions of sin we mentioned at the get-go of this lesson was the failure to grow, does that not sound like a running bout of acedia or sloth? What has captured our care? What has captured our care and left us high and dry? When we first started this series, I mentioned that there was a woman who once asked me, if you become our pastor, will you be able to call sin, sin? And shortly into this series, she identified hers, herself, and to this day, she calls it her besetting sin. We have named seven. There are probably more. But Jesus is also here in our midst, not in person anymore, but in spirit and in truth. No need to be afraid. No need to hide. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give you life to your mortal bodies. Abundant life. No need to be afraid. No need to hide.